Last week we started, I told you it's going to be a short series, and it is. There may be one more next week. I'm still chewing on some thoughts about the more practical application of it. But pride and humility. And we started last week by using a quote from Sproul about the things that the Bible is silent about, we ought to be silent about. And the things that the Bible whispers about, we ought to whisper about. And the things that the Bible shouts about, we ought to shout about. And of course, we got a lot to shout about as far as Jesus is concerned, but there are some subjects in the Bible that are far more important than others, and we have a tendency to argue over the things that are least important and neglect the things that are most important. So when you talk about the vice of pride and the virtue of humility, I looked again this week, and if you take those two subjects, they're polar opposites of one another. They stand in opposition. Humility is the antithesis of pride, and pride is the antithesis of humility. And so, but if you take those two subjects together and look through the Bible, there are almost 800 either direct or indirect references or stories related to those two subjects. So it's a big deal in the Bible. And so a few of the quotes from last week that still resonate with me and that I want to start with again this morning. Thomas Aquinas said, humility is the foundation of every virtue. I've said often that pride is the root of all sin. It is the original sin. In fact, and the root of every other sin. And so if that's true, then humility is also the foundation, the root of every virtue. Augustine of Hippo said it was pride that changed angels into devils, that original sin, and humility that makes men as angels. It puts us back into the place where we can walk in obedience to God. And then Jonathan Edwards said, nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. And trust me, I want to be as far out of the devil's reach as I can be. Matthew chapter 23 verses 11 and 12, Jesus said that the one that is the greatest among you shall be your servant, and the one that exalts himself shall be brought down, and the one who humbles himself shall be lifted up. The way up in the kingdom dynamic, in the kingdom economy, is down. It is humility. It is servanthood. And so, and I've been tested this week, I can tell you, and I told you last week that one of the ways that pride hides in our life is that we get very defensive over things when somebody tries to correct us, and I got corrected this week and I didn't like it, and the response that I wanted to give would have been very much rooted in pride, and so I gave it some space and some time and some prayer and got my emotions under control, and then recognized that there was a reason and a legitimate reason for the correction. And so I had to make an apology for it, and I did make an apology. And so I'm still learning how to deal with this thing too every day, but I want to become more humble. Last week, I've called the series title based on Matthew chapter 23, verse 11, how the least becomes the greatest. And last week we talked about all the ways that pride hides and how we crucify it. The three points were simply this: it's subtle, it hides in ways that we don't expect it to hide, it's destructive, and that's why God opposes it, because it is destructive. And then finally, and this is where we're going to kind of go today, when pride dies, when humility bows, when anytime we go to God, anytime we go to God and say, Lord, I need help with this, then pride is dying in us. When we're battling addictions, when we're battling bad attitudes, when we're battling, whatever it is that we're fighting against, bitterness, unforgiveness, all of that stuff. When we bow before the Lord and say, I can't do this, you're going to have to help me with this. That's humility, and that's what kills, that's what crucifies the pride in our life. And the more that we do that, the better we'll get at it. I did have some good conversations with several people this week about the message, and I do want to provide a little bit of a clarification. There is a good kind of pride. I believe that. I know that that's true. And when I've preached on pride before, I've had conversations with Brother Lindsay and others this week about it. And when I've preached on pride before, I've tried to differentiate that. But I just want you to know that I believe there's a good pride. And so I'm not addressing good pride this week. I'm addressing the bad pride. I'm not going to take the time. I don't think you could probably read this if I put it on the screen. There's two trees, two kinds of pride. It's using trees to illustrate pride. But there are copies on both corners of the stage. And so here's my friend Bill Mullis would never use the word pride. I mean, when I would say I'm proud of my kids, he'd say, be careful. But he knew what I was talking about. He said, well, you have to distinguish. And so here's a better term, I think, for good pride and this self-respect. I need to correct myself because I said last week that most of the self-words are prideful, but they're really not. I did a little bit of research this week, and there's a list there. Self-awareness is good. Self-control is good. Self-discipline is good. Self-respect is good. Self-worth, understanding that you have an inherent value that God gave you because you're His creation. Self-acceptance, selflessness, and self-denial. Those are all good words. They're good words. They describe self-respect. They describe a good kind of pride. But the kind that we're talking about this week is that pride that's rooted in arrogance, self-exaltation, self-centeredness, self-promotion, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, that is, without God, and then self-indulgence, self-importance, and self-deception. So grab one of these and study it. Grab one of those off the corner of the stage and give it a look. It kind of makes comparisons between the two that'll help you sort them out in your mind. At least it has helped me this week. But we can't, and I said this last week, but this is where we're going this week. We can't put off bad pride without putting on humility. We have to have humility in order to get rid of the bad pride in our life. It's not like you can't do one without the other. It's essential that we have humility working against pride, because if we don't, we'll have pride working against humility. So I need illustrations in life. I need models to follow, and I need examples to follow. And I know some genuinely humble people. Do you? I mean, I know some people whose personalities, they are just more by nature. Sometimes I think introverted people are more humble by nature. I'm not an introvert. I'm an extrovert. And so I think it's a bigger battle for me. We all battle it, but some people seem to have an easier time with walking in humility than I do. So I know people personally. But the one that I want us to concentrate on the most this morning, and the one I think that we all ought to know and recognize was humble, and that's Jesus. So when we talk about destroying pride, it comes down to, it's just this simple. I know it doesn't seem like it when you're working on it, but it is just this simple. If you really want humility in your life, if you want to crucify pride in your life, follow Jesus. That's what he said from the very beginning when he was calling his disciples. He's even at the end of the book of John, and he's talking to Peter. And Peter had a bad problem with bad pride. I mean, he reminds me more of myself than any of the other apostles. He's always putting his foot in his mouth and telling folks what he wasn't going to do, what he was going to do, and he failed numerous times. But Jesus's last, some of his last words to Peter was, "Don't you worry about what other folks are doing. You follow me." And that was Jesus' terms from the very beginning. He would walk by those disciples and say, "Follow me." And they would leave behind everything to follow him. So that's really all Jesus expects us to do with all of our life, because it is true, and I want you to hear me well, that Jesus has never asked us to do anything that he's not already done. He's never asked us to do anything that he has not already done. When he says, "Follow me," he's like, I've not just given you the word. I've not just spoken to you what the Father's spoken to me. I've done it. I've modeled it. I've become your example that you can follow. So when you talk about walking in holiness, when he tells us to be holy, now I get it. He's the Son of God. But the Bible says that he lived in this earth in a fleshly body and was tempted in all ways, just like you and I are, but yet no sin. Not in thought, not in word, not in deed. Now, will we ever measure up to that standard? No, but if we follow Jesus, we'll walk more closely to that standard than we have in the past. And when you talk about forgiveness, the basis of our forgiveness is that Jesus forgave us. And that's what the Bible says. Forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So when he tells us to forgive 70 times 7, when he tells us to forgive, it's because he's already forgiven. To whom much has been given, and he gives illustrations of this. The man that has been forgiven much loveth much, and the one that has been forgiven much needs to forgive much. And I have much to forgive. When you talk about suffering for the cause of righteousness, follow me. I did it. Jesus, I did it. Follow me. That's all we have to do. And especially when you consider this business of humility, the greatest of all becoming the servant of all. Jesus is the greatest of all. He's the darling of heaven that was crucified. So when you talk about the greatest of all becoming the servant of all, the King of Kings leaving the throne of heaven to live among the beggars of this world, that's humility. And Philippians chapter 2 illustrates that for us. I'm not a Greek scholar. I just know how to use the Strong's Concordance, and I've read a lot through the years. Theologians call this passage of Scripture the kenosis passage, and there's two words there that are translated from that word kenosis when it says that in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation. And what kenosis literally means is a self-emptying. It is a self-emptying. So let me give you a brief definition of it. It is when Jesus came, he emptied himself of his divine glory. He emptied himself of a full display of his power. Now we have evidences of him. This is interesting though, that most of the miracles that Jesus worked, he worked because he had compassion on the people that needed the miracle, not because he wanted to create a scene. In fact, most of the people that he healed, Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Now, that didn't work. They told everybody. And people began to throng unto him. But Jesus didn't do what he did to be seen by other people. He did what he did because he was compassionate towards the people. So he self-emptied himself of his glory that he had before the world began. He self-emptied himself of his power. He self-emptied himself of his rights. Jesus said, I could call 12 legions of angels right now to deliver me. I don't need you to help me. He submitted himself, humbled himself in that way. So kenosis, here's the definition. If you look at Strong's Concordance, it will agree with this. Kenosis is not Jesus becoming less than God, but God choosing to live as a servant. Jesus was never less than God. He was fully man, fully God. He was never less than God. But he was God in flesh, choosing to live his life as a servant and to give his life as a ransom for us all. So what Jesus is asking of us is that we follow him in the pattern that he's already established. And that pattern is laid out for us in Philippians chapter 2. Let's read. I'm going to read a few verses at a time. I don't always preach this way, but I'm going to do it this way this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 3. Those first couple of verses of that chapter are Paul encouraging the Philippians to listen to what he's about to say and to walk in the manner that gives honor and glory to the one that has lived his life as an example and a servant to us. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's just stop right there. All of this is talking about his mindset. So when we look at what Jesus has called us to do is follow him. If we're going to follow him, we need to have the mindset that he had. So you look at his mindset in this passage of Scripture. It is the exact opposite of self-centeredness. It is a self-emptying mindset, not a self-promoting mindset. He's not promoting himself. He's emptying himself. He's not stepping up. He is stepping down. Again, a quote from last week, C.S. Lewis said this, and it's one of the most powerful quotes I love C.S. Lewis, but this quote has stuck with me like no other one has. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. We don't need to loathe ourselves to be humble. In fact, the commandment that says love your neighbor as yourself, if you loathe yourself, you'll never be able to love your neighbor as you ought to. And so we've never been called to loathe ourselves. And C.S. Lewis is right. It's not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And when you do that, you think of other people more. Now, we live in a culture. Listen, we all struggle with this. I struggle with this. I'm not telling you I have all this under control. If you take a group photo with a bunch of people in it, who's the first person you look for in that photo? Yourself. I mean, I want to see how I'm measuring up here. Did I have my eyes closed? Did I look fat? Did I have my chin up? So I didn't, I'm like, but that's the nature of this thing that we're dealing with. There's so much self-absorption in it. So I don't know how y'all ate lunch at our house, but we don't. I know some families put all the food in the center of the table. We kind of serve ourselves and go to the table. But you see this in our eatings too. Are we considerate of one another? Or are we snatching and running to the front? And you know, one of the reasons I say when we have Fifth Sunday dinners, let's let our senior citizens go first. Number one, they don't need to be standing up for a long time because some of them are having trouble getting around. And I think it's, you know, I was taught to respect elders. And I think that they need to go to the head of the line. I get frustrated. I'll be honest with you. I get frustrated at the seafood feast sometimes because I'll say before we get started, hey, I think we got enough to feed everybody, but we want to make sure everybody gets something to eat. So, and I always, this is the words I normally use. Anybody that's ever been to our seafood feast knows I say this. Be considerate of the people behind you. And then folks come through there with two plates in their hand and crab legs piled on top of each one of them. And I'm thinking, I guess they forgot about being considerate. And I just go outside and pray for a little bit that God multiplies the fish and the loaves like he did before. But this is the kind of stuff that I think that we need to think about. How am I being considerate of the people that are around me and considerate of the people behind me? We live in a world, literally, we're living in a world. This ought not to be the case of the church, but we're living in a world where it's every man for himself. And that's not the way Jesus came into this world. That's not how we follow Jesus. Do we have to? We have a responsibility to take care of ourselves. We have a responsibility to have some self-respect and do for ourselves what we can. But we need to, while we're doing that, also be thinking about others that are around us. And we live in a world obsessed with how many likes can I get? How many shares can I get? How big a platform can I stand on? How much recognition can I receive? That's the world we live in. And that's not how we ought to be. Now, I'm not opposed to having a platform. I think that God gives some certain people platforms so that they use it for his glory. But even then, those folks have to be very careful that it doesn't become about their glory. God gave Tim Tebow a huge platform. Now, I'm not a Gators fan, but I'm a Tim Tebow fan. And I think Tim Tebow, he has used his platform with humility, but not everybody has the capacity to do that. Only the people that are doing their best to follow Christ. Even church ministry. Man, it's bad even in the church. How can I become great? How can I become recognized? How can this church elevate itself over that church? And that's not following Jesus. In fact, that's the same thing that Jesus rebuked his disciples for. And we'll get into that in a few minutes. But two words in that text. Strife simply means let nothing be done through strife. If you have a modern translation, it may translate it this way. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Let it not be about exalting yourself. Because Jesus already told us what's going to happen if you exalt yourself. You'll be brought low. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. And then the word vainglory is chasing worthless recognition. You know the only recognition that you need for anything that you ever do is the Father himself. He sees, and that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 is don't do what you do to be seen by others. Don't do what you do even to please men. Do what you do to please God. When you do your job, do it as unto the Lord. Everything you do, do it for the glory of God. So that vainglory is worthless recognition for the purpose of advancing yourself, not advancing the gospel, advancing the kingdom, or being Christ-like. Instead, he said, in lowliness of mind. There's another one of those words that means the same thing as humility. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That is, give more consideration to others around you than you do yourself. Give more consideration to the people that are around you, especially those who stand in some kind of need, that you have the capacity and the ability to meet that need. And before you balk at that, that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. And had he not, what Jesus esteemed you and I better than himself. I did not come for you to serve me. I came to serve you. I did not come for you to minister to me. I came to minister to you. I did not come for you to lay your life down for me. I came to lay my life down for you. Listen to me. If Jesus had not, in lowliness of mind, esteemed us better than himself, not one person in this room this morning would be saved. If he had not put us first, we would have never been saved. And so verse 5 says, let the mind that was in Christ, verse 4, look not every man on his own things. Now, we do need to look out for ourselves. We do need to take responsibility for ourselves. But that's not where it should stop. Don't just look out for yourself, but look out for the things and the needs of others that are around you. And then he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Is Jesus in you? The Bible says if he's in you, then you have the mind of Christ. But what Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture is let this. It is a decision. It is a choice to say, I want to have a change of attitude. I want to have a change of way of a change in my way of thinking. I want to root out the old man and let the new man take his place. I want to crucify the old man and the pride that's associated with him, and put on the new man who looks like Jesus, who follows Jesus, who is the epitome of humility, walking in this world. So I think sometimes we just need to ask ourselves, do I need credit for this? Do I need credit for this? Am I doing this so somebody will pat me on the back? Am I doing this so somebody will give me credit for what I've done? Am I serving other people when nobody else knows that I'm serving other people? I'm convinced one of the reasons the Lord has blessed the church, this church, like it has blessed this church, is because we chose many years ago, because I preached through the Sermon on the Mount twice, I know, in my 30 years of ministry. And this thing keeps resonating with me that the Pharisees do what they do to be seen. And Jesus said, don't be like them. And so we started doing what we do as discreetly as we possibly can. We're not trying to keep it a secret from our congregation. But we have a benevolence committee that takes care of needs all over this community that nobody knows what they're doing. We see the report, how much money's been given, but we don't know even the individual needs. Because Jesus said, when you do what you do, in secret, he went so far as to say, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Because if your right hand knows what your left hand is doing, your right hand's going to pat you on the back. But he says, if you give your alms, you give your gifts, you do your good deeds in secret so that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Given, it'll be given to you. That theme runs throughout the Scriptures. And one of the reasons I think we have been blessed the way that we've been blessed is because we've tried to make that application in our lives as a church family. Do I serve others if there's no benefit to me? What am I going to get out of this? If I do for them, will they do for me? Listen, I really believe this passage has been one, you hear me reference this often, I know. But imagine if we had this mindset in our marriage. And this is one of the things that has completely transformed Cindy and I's marriage. First of all, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through the end of that chapter, when the Lord really rebuked me for not living that out, for preaching beyond what I was living, and I went to work on that. And then in studying that out and reading that, you read in there, Jesus, what did Jesus do for his bride? What did he do for the church? He gave himself for her. He gave himself for her. And the same principles in play here. This is Paul talking to a church and say, I want the mind that was in Christ to be in you. What does that mind look like? It means that you put people around you, that you esteem them, that you hold them up, that you value them, that you don't just look out for yourself, but that you look out for those around you. And the place that we ought to prove that first is inside of our home. And the place that we ought to prove that second is in the body of Christ among us. And then we ought to prove that outside. I think if we don't do it in our marriage and we don't do it within the church, then we'll never do it in the world that's around us. And if we do it in the world that's around us and we prove to our family and our church that we're hypocrites, we've not accomplished anything in edifying or building up the body of Christ. How much would it transform your marriage if you said, I'm going to put my wife's needs above mine? Let me take care of her first. Now, I didn't do that for a long, long time, and I'm not telling you I've aced it today. But I sat in my recliner way too many times after she'd had the same long day at work that I had, and three kids trying to get them fed and get them in the bed, and her standing at the stove cooking, and I'm sitting in the recliner. How considerate of that? How considerate was that of me? It was inconsiderate. You know, I'm not saying she should have took my place on the couch. I probably owe her a bunch of couch sits. You know, if we've taken a tally, I ain't near about caught up yet. But that's what being considerate of one another means. What does she need that I can provide? Let me do that for her. And the wife, imagine this, if you get in a competition in your marriage. I'm not going to focus on me. I'm going to focus on him. I'm not going to focus on me. I'm going to focus on her. Imagine if you made that a competitive. I know some of y'all are competitive by nature. I'm not going to let her outdo me. I'm not going to let him outdo me. And if you start making that application in your marriage, I'm telling you, it'll get rich and deep very quick. What if you applied that in your relationships outside of your marriage, and especially within the body of Christ? How would that impact the world? We need the mindset of Christ, not doing what we do through selfish ambition or vainglory, but in lowliness and humility of mind, think about the people that are around us. Look at verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. There's the word. We saw it in the mindset. Now we see it in his movement. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we need the mindset of Christ, and then we need the movement. What our mindset is will become what moves us. If we have a mindset of humility, if we have a mindset of consideration, it'll move us in that direction. And so you see the movement of Christ in this passage. You don't see it all here, but it says that he made himself. He had reputation. As the King of Glory, he had reputation, but he made of himself no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So you get the picture of Christ. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his honor. He laid aside his recognition in heaven in exchange for no reputation. I love the way Isaiah says this in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 and 3. I'm just going to focus on the part of it that's appropriate to this message. But here's what Isaiah said about the Jesus that would come. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That's because he didn't come for self-exaltation. He didn't come for selfish ambition. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't come in a beautiful form. He didn't come in a way that made him physically attractive to the world. Listen, the attractiveness of Christ was what was on the inside of him. Not what was on the outside. It was not what he was wearing. It was what was in his heart. It was not what he possessed outside. It was what he possessed inside. Isaiah said he had no form nor comeliness. He's not the one that we would look to and say, I bet he's got a lot of likes and shares. I bet he's got a huge platform to stand upon. When we see him, there's no beauty. There's nothing there that would make us think he's the man. And then Isaiah went on to say in the third verse that here's what we did with him. Despised him and rejected him. Hid our faces from him. Refused to esteem him, but that's okay. He knew that when he came. There's a passage in the Bible that talks about the angels looking with wonder. I can't imagine what they must... Listen, Jesus is eternal. He's always been. So when he became a babe in Bethlehem, that was not his beginning. So the angels beheld his glory. The angels beheld his pre-incarnate glory. So you got to wonder what they were thinking. Well, this is the one who sat upon the throne of eternity. The one who spoke the world into existence. The one who created us to be ministering spirits. The one that we owe our very existence to. And what is he doing? Stooping down to become one of them. No wonder that the angels marveled, because the Son of God had become a son of man. I just noticed this week. In Luke chapter 22, you don't have to turn there. It's just a short passage. Right after the Last Supper. Jesus is going to the cross. He says, "This is my body that's broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." He gave him the cup. He said, this is my blood. This is representative of my blood, which was shed for you. Drink it in remembrance of me. And right after that, in fact, he told him, he said, the man that's going to betray me is present here. His soul was grieved about what was about to happen, but he knew what was about to happen. He said, the man who will betray me is present here. And they all started murmuring among themselves, which one of them was it going to be? But verse 24 of Luke chapter 22 says, "And there was also a strife." Remember that word? "Let nothing be done through strife, selfish ambition, or vainglory. There was strife among them, which of them should be counted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. Whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." Now here, Luke did not record this, but if you read John chapter 13, it says, "And supper now being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him." In John chapter 13, verse 4, right after Jesus said what he said, he said, "I'm among you to serve you." The Bible says that he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and washed his disciples' feet. Now, we don't know a whole lot about that. We practice that as an ordinance in our church. When we have communions on Wednesday nights, we don't do it on Sunday mornings because of the number of people involved in it. But we practiced it. I've practiced it since I was a child. I don't think that we get what happened there. I don't think we can comprehend what happened there. In that culture, the job of the lowest servant in the house was to wash the guest's feet. This was the lowest servant. This was the one that had the worst job at all, was washing the guest's feet. You can imagine how dirty feet were back then in sandals and stomping around those dusty heels. But it wasn't about how dirty their feet was. It was about how humble the Savior was. And Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." There's that pride. And Jesus said, "Peter, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter changed his mind and said, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head. Wash me all." And the whole point of that is that Jesus is saying, the way that I have humbled myself to serve you is the way that you ought to humble yourself and serve each other. Then the world will know that you're my disciples. The way up is down. And Jesus came from heaven to earth. He was a king who became a servant. He was the one who lived forever. and lives forever, but he suffered death. The Bible says he tasted death for every man. And I love the way that the Apostle Paul says, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And so Paul, he said he didn't just come to die. He came to die the worst kind of death that any human being has ever comprehended up to that time. Roman crucifixion was shameful. Jesus hung naked on the cross, beaten beyond recognition. It was public. The Bible says that the people were standing around that cross, gawked at him, mocked him. They spat on him. They plucked his beard. It was public. It was shameful. It was painful. But that mindset of humility caused him to give the ultimate sacrifice, even for those that were cursing his name. I mean, he looked down from the cross at these people and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's not asking us to do anything that he has not already done. And you say, "But he's the Son of God," but he lives in his children. And here's what John said. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be." That is, we don't know what this likeness really looks like. We don't know how to become exactly like him. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What do we do in the meantime? Every man that hath that hope purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. So his mindset affected his movement. And when we have the mindset of Christ, it will affect our movement towards humility. And why did Jesus do what he did in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2? He endured the cross, despising the shame. That does not say he enjoyed the cross. It says he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. You know what that joy was? The salvation of your soul and my soul. It was the only way to save a wretch like me. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. When he was on the cross, you were on his mind. He was serving us at all cost. He was obeying even when it hurt. He was loving the undeserving. And while we live, he asks us to do that for his glory. While we live, he asks us to do the same thing for his glory. Not for our glory, but for his. To serve others, even when it's costly. To obey the Father, even when it doesn't feel good. Even when it feels like more endurance than it does enjoyment. To love people, even when they are undeserving. Because we were loved when we were undeserving. Romans chapter 5 says, God extended his love toward us, and that we were, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, will we follow his mindset? Will we follow his movement? You know, humility is attractive. Would you agree with me that humility is attractive? Are you, this is just me, I'm not a sports guy anyway. But if I see an athlete that is good but humble, man, I want to root that guy on. I want to root him on. Tim Tebow was kind of like that back in the day when he played for the Gators, and it was hard for me because I'm Georgia, you know, and I've always been told to hate the Gators and all that, and I'm like, I can't hate that guy. I mean, I can't. Because look at how he carries himself. When they would elevate him, he would say, "It's some people behind me. It's some folks downfield from me." It's those, you know, he'd always pass it off to somebody else. But when I see an athlete that is just arrogant and it's all about me and they couldn't have done it without me, you know what I want? I want somebody to knock that joker down a notch. Humility is attractive. Why is it so attractive? Because it is the mindset of Christ. Why do you think the lowest people in this world were drawn to Jesus? And the highest people in the world hated his guts. Because he had an otherworldly mindset and an otherworldly movement to his life. He made people feel better. He ministered. The woman at the well said, "Why are you even talking to me? I'm a Samaritan." Jesus said, "I got what you need. A fountain." When the woman that had the seven demons, was washing his feet with her hair. In fact, some people say she was a prostitute. And those Pharisees said if he knew what kind of woman that was washing his feet, he wouldn't allow that. But she was washing them with her tears and drying them with her hair. Why? Because that man walked in humility and saw something in her that nobody else saw and ministered to needs that she had nobody else would minister to. And so listen, when we have the mindset and the movement of Christ, it makes us look unnatural, which is a good thing. It is a supernatural thing for us to take on the mindset and the movement of Christ. And when we do that, it helps us point the world to him. Now, the last part of this, and I'm going to make it short, but look at those last three verses. Wherefore God. Wherefore is an important word. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and giveth him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we saw his mindset, we saw his movement, and now we see his moment. That's what that wherefore. Why did God exalt him? Because he humbled himself. And what he's given is a pattern. This is all Paul is doing in this passage. He's given us a pattern. He's given the church a pattern. He said, you don't have to reinvent the wheel. All you have to do is follow Jesus. If you'll start thinking like him and moving like him, you'll have your moment like Jesus has had his moment. When Jesus gave his all, God made him, put him above all. Now there's no other name greater than the name of Jesus. There's no other name whereby we can be saved. Then, now, and forever, Christ has been exalted. Now, we're promised the same time. That's what Jesus has said. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. If you'll make yourself least, you'll become the greatest. If you will say, let me go last, you'll be first. Kingdom economy. But we got to wait for that exaltation. We got to have the mindset and the movement before we have that moment where we're exalted. Now, when I say that we have the same type of exaltation as Christ, I don't mean that we are equal with Christ, but what the Bible does say is that we are made heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we suffer for his cause, we'll be exalted with his glory. One of my favorite verses, I quote it often, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, says that, if I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is Christ in us, Christ moving through us, and we will have that moment when all of the glory of Christ will rest upon us because we belong to him, because we followed him, because we had his mindset, because we had his movement. I'm not going to go back and read all those scriptures, but all of them that we've read, Matthew chapter 23, 12, if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. James chapter 4, verse 10, 1 Peter 5, all of them tell us that what Jesus has done is a pattern that we are to follow, and if we follow his pattern, we'll be exalted as he has been exalted. Now, sometimes that happens here. Sometimes that happens here, that people recognize your humility and they honor you. And we have to be careful about how we receive that honor. Don't let that puff us up. But I believe people who have walked in humility. I've preached many funerals of folks who were some of the most humble people that I've ever known. And one thing I feel that always needs to be said in those situations is they followed Christ. They walked in humility. They put others ahead of themselves. They looked out for the needs of the church body, not just themselves. But the real moment is going to come when we see him face to face and become like him, because we see him as he is. So listen, Jesus knows the way that we ought to walk. Jesus goes that way and shows that way for us. He's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done for us. Amen. Kim, come. Let's stand. Father, thank you for your word. What a shift would occur in our marriages, in our relationships within the body of Christ, not just in a local church, but in the body of Christ as a whole, how we would treat each other differently. The self-respect that we would have, but also the respect that we would have in our considerations of others. What a powerful impact that would have on the world around us that knows an entirely different mindset all too well. A mindset that we're trying to unlearn. That we can unlearn without your Spirit living in us and enabling us. Lord, help us. Every person in this room that knows Christ as Savior and Lord, your word teaches us that we have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We are partakers of his divine nature. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's not a matter of if we can, it's a matter of if we will. Let the mind of Christ lead, guide, and direct our minds. Let the movement of Christ be the example that we learn to follow, and help us to know that one day there's going to be a wherefore. There'll be a wherefore for every one of us when we stand in his presence. With all of my heart, soul, and strength, I just want to hear, "Well done. Well done, that's enough. Well done, good and faithful servant." I pray every person in this room this morning would aspire to hear that. That's our moment. That's the one that we're all waiting for, the one we all ought to be working for. Bless this invitation. Use it as you will. And we'll give you honor and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.